So as I said, we're beginning a new series on the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. And my main goal this morning is to give us a little bit of context by way of introduction that will be helpful for us as we proceed through looking at this long, complex, but very important book. As we saw in those opening verses, Paul is writing to the church of God that is in Corinth. And the setting of Corinth is important for understanding some of the issues that Corinth will face. For its location was very strategic. It was on an isthmus, a 3.5-mile wide stretch of land separating the Mediterranean Sea from the Adriatic. I put a little copy of a map in your bulletin so you can kind of see the location of Corinth, which from our perspective, doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Why wouldn't you just fly over it, right? But remember, we're dealing in the time of ships with sails and rowers and in a very kind of constrained by wind and manpower. And so this little strip of land was incredibly strategic because it allowed you to get from the Mediterranean or this area over going towards Asia Minor, over towards the area taking you towards Rome, and if you could cross that little strip of land, you would save yourself over 200 miles of sailing. Because again, in this time period, you didn't just like sail out into the ocean. That was madness. You would never do that unless you absolutely had to. You would sail hugging the coast all the way around so that if weather got bad, you could go in and take shelter. But again, even hugging the coast, you're near other people in boats. There's risks of robbery and things like that. So if you could cut a significant portion of your trip, then you would save a lot of danger and potentially a lot of time and potentially a lot of money. So this little strip of land became the site of the city of Corinth. And throughout most of its history, there were two docks. One dock on one side of this little strip of land, one dock on the other side. The ships would come in, they would unload their goods, they'd be carted across and loaded on ships on the other side. And so you can imagine the commerce that happens where you have goods coming in and being sold and transported across this little piece of land. Sometimes even whole ships would be carted across. They still have records of archaeology of the road that went from one side to the other, and it seems they may even put ships on rollers sometimes. Generally big expensive ships, like a war tractor and things like that. And they would roll them from one side to the other. So this place, since there is a record civilization in Greece, was an important spot, a place of commerce. Similar in many ways to importance, say, to what the Panama Canal is today. It plays a similar role. In fact, Nero at one point started to build a canal going through the isthmus, but he never finished it. See, the records, we have archaeology of the beginning of the canal never being finished. But as I said, the city is ancient and historically powerful, and because of its importance, when the Romans conquered Greece, they destroyed it. They wiped it off the face of the map in 146 BC. And so, in better power, the city was destroyed, but then 100 years later, Julius Caesar, a name you might have heard of, decided to rebuild the city. And he rebuilt the city and kind of started to populate it with mustered out Roman soldiers. So when soldiers kind of mustered out of the army, he would give them land and a place to kind of colonize. So it started again, 44 BC, you know, about 50 years before Jesus is born, as a Roman colony. But quickly, those soldiers who mustered out there were absorbed into the surrounding Greek civilization. So you had a Greek city with kind of very heavy Roman influence on it. And eventually it was made the kind of capital of that region of Greece. It was the colonial capital, the place of kind of Roman rule over Greece after they had conquered it. So Greek was kind of the language of the street, the language of the marketplace, and the Latin was the language of the courts and the government. And it continued to be this place of important trade for the goods that flowed to and from Rome. And because of that, it was one of the major centers, we have records of this, of the slave trade. That's one of the main trades that's going on in the empire. And so crossing the isthmus would have been one of the major points of the slave trade. So one of the major slave markets of the empire is there in Corinth. You can bring your people, you can sell them off, and you go sailing away, and then you load them on and bring them off to wherever you were going. And the city boomed in population. And we're talking only, by the time Paul is writing this, the city's only been rebounded about 100 years. So that seems like a long time, but in the space of kind of the ancient world, that's still a relatively new city. So it's an ancient city, but actually kind of a new city. Really, any buildings there, except for maybe one or two temples, are recently constructed in the past century. And the city boomed to a population of between 1,000 and 200,000 people. So this is a quite large city for that time on this narrow strip, full of Latins and Greeks, as well as you'll see a significant Jewish population. And with many cities of this type, there was a extremely wealthy part of the city. Again, I don't know how they determine this, but archaeologists say probably about 5% of the city was extremely wealthy with these large homes and villas, where the rest of the population would have either been poor freedmen or a significant amount of slaves. And the rest of the population didn't live in these big villas, but were crammed into multi-story apartment buildings with about 147 people per acre, which is, again, a lot of people crammed into a very kind of small space. So this is a teeming city with a lot of people together on this small isthmus. Its culture was kind of regionally important. The Isthmian Games were like the regional version of the Olympic Games and were held in Corinth every 2 years. People would come throughout the region to hold Olympic Games there. So Paul was almost certainly there during at least one of these games. And that might give some context to why he frequently will reference kind of athletic imagery in his writings, because that's part of the context of this city. But as a kind of commerce hub, a place where people are flowing in and out of regularly, it had a reputation for immorality, a sailor town, where you have people who come there, nobody knows them, and anytime you get a bunch of men coming to a place where nobody knows them and they have money to spend, you're going to get a fairly immoral culture. In fact, to Corinthianize was a kind of slang for immoral, debauched behavior throughout kind of the Greek-speaking world. That's kind of the reputation the city had from ancient times. Another ancient proverb spoke of, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth," given the kind of culture of the place. And while it's certainly inflated, one writer, again, this is speaking of the old city before the Romans destroyed it, but it's certainly probably descriptive of the Roman city as well, said that even just one temple, one of the most prominent temples, the Temple of Aphrodite, had between 1,000 and 2,000 temple prostitutes associated just with that one temple. And that just kind of gives you a picture of the city. But again, it being a kind of debauched city in many ways, given its character as an economic hub with all these people coming through temporarily, it also was a center of a lot of religious culture. For everybody who comes through had the various gods that they were aligned with, and when they would land, they would want to give homage to their gods. And so there were hundreds of small temples and big temples to pretty much all the, you know, regular cast of characters, from Apollo to Aphrodite to Asclepius, who is a god of healing. And one of the more interesting aspects of that is that people would, when you were seeking healing, you would make a kind of terracotta cast of the part of your body that you wanted healed. And then you'd come and leave that terracotta cast in the temple with a votive offering for this healing. And it's very clear from the archaeological diggings up that from the type of things that are left in excess there, not all that happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. And so there was a lot, you know, that gives you, even in that, you see kind of the character of the place. There were temples to even as far away deities as Egyptian gods. You had Egyptian temples in Corinth. But these temples were not just places of worship. Think of them as like religious country clubs. So if you were part of a guild, or you were part of a trade, or you would be a member of a worshiper at a temple. And if you wanted to make a business deal, oftentimes you'd go do it in the dining room at the temple. All these temples had dining rooms associated with the temples. And so if you were somebody who, say, could not or did not go into one of these temples or eat in these dining rooms, that puts you at a particular social disadvantage. Again, think about the way in the 1950s or so, if you were kind of excluded from the primary country club, that all those who network people were part of, that would put you at a serious kind of societal disadvantage. And so this becomes a big question: how are people to relate to these pagan temples and the dining rooms that happened there, and the dining culture that happened there? In addition to that, there was a large synagogue. They have archaeological evidence of this large synagogue, which gives a note to the way Paul and where Paul comes when he comes to Corinth. So Paul sails up to this little spit of land with a big city on it. We read about that in Acts 18, as we read earlier, during his second missionary journey after the Jerusalem Council. And when he comes to this city, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, the first time we have a record of them, Jews who had been evicted from Rome under the Emperor Claudius. So Jews at various times were allowed in Rome and kicked out of Rome, allowed in Rome and kicked out of Rome, and at one point they're kicked out of Rome, and so they had left and here were in Corinth, and he kind of strikes it up with them. In part, it seems that they either were believers before they came or shortly were after meeting Paul, and they were connected in part because of their similar trade. You know, tent makers, as it's often called, really meaning kind of leather workers. And he actually ends up living with them during his time in Corinth. And as he normally did, when he first began his ministry in a city, he went to the synagogue. And we're told that he was occupied with the word, Acts 18:5, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Or that the Christ was Jesus. And we're told that he had some success in his ministry there. Indeed, no less prominent a person than Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, is somebody who came to believe in Christ. But by and large, this message was rejected. He was opposed by those in the synagogue as he brought this message of Jesus Christ as a fulfillment to the Jewish hope. And so in verse 6 of Acts 18, he says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. But in this, we're told that Paul was given a vision. That in his kind of feeling this rejection from the synagogue and saying he's going to the Gentiles, he's given this vision in verse 9 of chapter 18 of Acts that God had a lot of people who he was going to call to himself in Corinth. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And so it's through his ministry that those who are the Lord's are going to be called to be part of his church. And again, that opening lines of 1 Corinthians, how does he describe the church? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. It is through his ministry that the Lord calls many people to Corinth, and that's one of the reasons why Paul stays so long in Corinth compared to many of his other stays, because he knows and been told by the Lord there are many in this city who are flowing in and out of it and live here who are mine. And it's through your ministry that they're going to be called to call upon the name of the Lord. And he also promises in them that he would not be harmed. Even as he's experiencing this pressure from the Jewish synagogue, he will not be harmed. And so he probably stays in Corinth between 18 months and 2 years, which again is a long time for Paul to stay in one place. And it seems that several of his letters may have even been written during this time, including the letter to the Romans. But as they said, he had promised him in the vision that he would not be harmed. That doesn't mean he was not going to face great trial, indeed an actual trial. In Acts 18, we're told that the Jews bring charges against him and haul him up in front of Gallio, who is the proconsul of Achaia. One note on Gallio, it's one of those interesting things that we're told that he's hauled before Gallio, and he's somebody that we have archaeological evidence of the exact time when he was there, because he was only proconsul there for about a two-year period. So that can tell us pretty exactly that period when Paul was in Corinth. So it seems that he would have been there probably about 51, 52 AD, which means this letter that we're reading is probably written a couple years after that in 54, 55 about.
And Galileo himself was a prominent person. He was the younger brother of the famous philosopher Seneca. And so he kind of has, and you can see, even see in his response, some of the similar attitude that you would see in some of the Stoic philosophers in how he approaches this question. So the Jews haul Paul before Galileo, and they accuse him of teaching an unauthorized religion. Now, in Rome, generally, there were a lot of religions, kind of a religious freedom in many ways, to kind of worship the various gods, but you couldn't go crazy, right? In order for your religion to kind of be tolerated by the empire, it had to show that it had kind of an ancient pedigree. So if you've been worshiping this god for a long time, then it's one of the allowed religions. That's how kind of Judaism gets in as well, because it can prove kind of their ancient status. But new religions, new cults, though they always are popping up, are kind of frowned on and sometimes suppressed by the Roman government. And so initially Christianity is seen as part of kind of the Jewish faith. And the Jews are like, no, we do not recognize this as part of our ancient faith. They're teaching a new cult, a new religion, and so they try to bring in the power of the state, the power of the Roman consul, to suppress Paul and what he's teaching. And so they drag him before Galileo. And they lay out their case, and Paul has been promised by the Lord he's not going to be harmed, and so he gets up and begins to make his defense, and he doesn't even have to. He can't even get the words out before Galileo just kind of shuts everything down. But when Paul, verse 17 of Acts 18, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Galileo paid no attention to any of this. So Galileo says, this is like you're talking about who's the Christ, who's not the Christ, what's going on? I don't care about any of this. You deal with this yourselves. Get out of here. Drives him out. And then he kind of looks away as some of the crowd, probably some of the Gentile people who are there gathered, end up beating up the leader of the synagogue. It's not an official thing, but it's an unofficial blind eye to kind of discourage future kind of cases of this sort. And so Paul doesn't even have to defend himself in this, and he's allowed to go on teaching. Just an interesting note, again, there's no way of knowing this for certain, but you notice the name of the leader of the synagogue who gets beaten up. Sosthenes, right? So Crispus, a previous leader of the synagogue, had become a follower of Christ, so this guy's probably the successor who kind of takes over the job of Crispus, and he's the one who maybe either brings the case or is there bringing this case against Paul, and he gets beaten up. But then we're told at the beginning of the letter to Corinth, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes. It's extremely possible that this is the same Sosthenes who was beaten up there in front of the proconsul, who later becomes a believer in Christ. It would seem odd. Paul normally doesn't list kind of just random co-authors, right? You mention the name because this name is known to the people you're writing to, right? So it's entirely possible that this same Sosthenes is the one who brings the charge against, or is there bringing the charge against the Apostle Paul. One of those who is the Lord's, and through this ministry will call to himself. So we've kind of looked at the setting. We've kind of looked at Paul's kind of first visit to Corinth. He stays for a while, and then he calls and leaves after this two-year period. So what's the occasion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians after he's been there for a couple of years and moved on? We call this letter 1 Corinthians, but that's not actually entirely accurate, for we're told that Paul wrote at least one other letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He goes on to talk from there. So it's obviously there's been some sort of ongoing correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. And he seems at various points he's responding to things that have been written to him or that have been said to him by delegates from the Corinthian church. So this is this letter that God has chosen to preserve for us in Holy Scripture is kind of throwing us into the middle of an ongoing dialogue between Paul and the Corinthian church after he has left. Because it seems that in his absence, divisions have arisen and many issues have come up in this new church. As we will see in either letters or through delegates, the Corinthian church wants Paul's advice on how to deal with the things they're facing. And there are a lot of things they are facing. We see, if you kind of read through the book, and I encourage you, I did this with Peter as we concluded it, but again, a good Sunday afternoon activity. I'll take you a little bit longer than 1 Peter, but take the time, just read through the book in one setting. You can do it not too long, and it kind of gives you a whole picture of what's going on in the book. Because I always feel a little bit bad when we're preaching through a book, is that we're often kind of taking one little bite at a time, but it's good to have a picture of the whole elephant before you start eating it, right? So I'd encourage you to take the time, if you have, this week or this afternoon, read through the whole book of Corinthians. But as you read through it, you'll see all these divisions and problems that are coming up. Personality cults, theological and social division, obsession with status and social hierarchy that's even affecting how they worship and even how they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. People who are enamored with kind of superficial flash and eloquence, scandalous sexual immorality, including prostitution and incest, disagreement about how to practice church discipline, marriage trouble and divorce, the problem of singleness, lawsuits, disagreement about how to relate to the idolatrous culture around them without compromising their allegiance to Christ, how to handle all these kind of temples and things like that. Disagreement about who and how people should speak and participate in worship. Disagreement about how this manifestation of these spiritual gifts are to be used in worship. Disagreement about the nature of the resurrection of the dead, and the list goes on. In short, it's a mess. I don't remember how far back this was, but I was talking to a pastor who was asking, hey, what are you going to preach on when you finish whatever series you're in? And I said, oh, I'm thinking about preaching on 1 Corinthians. And he said, whew, good luck with that. He said, I know at least several pastors who started preaching on 1 Corinthians and never made it to the end because their churches blew up during that period. And I said, well, thanks. thanks for that information. But in some sense, like, you can understand that because there are, you know, there are such a mess that's going on in this book. But as you read through these things, while there, some of these things are unique to, like, kind of the ancient Greek world, the issues of living on an isthmus in this time, many of them are perennial because humans are the same throughout all times. And you can read through these things and you can see some of the issues that are going on in our own churches and our own lives. Indeed, if we kind of look at our own lives and look at our church and look at the broader section, you'd say, man, okay, we're a bit of a mess, right? Because we're sinners. And we're living in a world which we're trying to figure out how to navigate, a world which is increasingly paganized in many ways. And this is why I love this book, because it recognizes the mess that goes on in our lives and even in our churches. And what does Paul do to address it? What does Paul do to address the mess? Well, as he will do again and again, and at the beginning and the end, he brings people back to how things started. He said, as they're saying, hey, what do we do about all this? What do we do about all this? He says, remember what I first talked to you about when I came to you. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2. They're the beginning of the book. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then again, near the end of the book, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. So what is Paul going to do? He's going to apply this same gospel which he preached to begin with to then help the church in the midst of all these messes. Christ crucified. Christ who died for your sins. And yes, Corinthian church, you got a lot of them. Yes, Emmanuel, we got a lot of them. Yes, church, we got a lot of them. But Christ died for those sins. And this book is a model of how to apply this gospel, this reality of who we are in Christ, to our messes, in our individual lives, and in our corporate life, and in our relation to the world. And this is one of the reasons why this book is so helpful, because it's kind of very practical applying this gospel to our mess. So I hope that as we go through this book, that we will keep at the front the same thing that Paul keeps at the front. Jesus Christ, and Him crucified for you. Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead in victory. Jesus Christ, who is coming again to save His people. Our lives are messy, but we need the same gospel that the Corinthian church needed. And we need it both now and tomorrow and forever. For this is the message that Paul was called to proclaim, and that I'm called to proclaim, and that we as a church are called to proclaim. Jesus Christ and Him crucified for you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word and Your gospel. We thank You for this book that Paul wrote to this fledgling church. And I pray that You would help us keep that gospel in front of us, that we would be sanctified in Christ Jesus as those who have been called with the Corinthian church to be saints together with all those in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have the grace of God, the peace of God, ruling in our hearts. And may You use us here in our own messy place, in Wilmington, Delaware, in the United States, in the 21st century, to call those whom You have called to be Yours. We know that there are many people who are Yours who have not yet come to confess that faith. And Lord, may You use us in our witness and in our words to call this lost Wilmington to its Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.